the Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This sermon was spurred on by a congregational member who found one of the books that he was reading to be of such value to him. Spiritual Growth by A.W. Pink, in reference to the decline of spiritual growth. That was one of the reasons why I decided to preach this sermon. He wanted to make copies and give it out to the whole congregation. I don't know if he's done that yet, but that really spurred me on to preach on this subject, as well as the particular themes that we have been dealing with in recent days, how sometimes our hearts are overwhelmed as Christians with the afflictions and the disappointments and the persecutions that Christians will face because of their faith in Jesus Christ, that may lead to the temptation that we are going to consider this morning. And that is this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. You'll excuse me here. I'm trying to get our lighting adjusted here so we can get the maximum of my vision. But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. Now, Paul had been in prison before, but had been released. This time, however, it seems like he's not going to be released. Because he seems to say in verse 6 of the same chapter, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul is anticipating that he is going to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. His first imprisonment, he seems to have had some hope that he would be released. But the second imprisonment, Paul knows and seems to be quite sure of the fact that he is not going to leave the prison, but in fact he's going to have to give his life for the cause of his Savior, Jesus Christ, whose gospel he had been preaching throughout the whole Roman Empire. And under his preaching, the Holy Spirit turned the world upside down through a little, small Jewish man, Saul of Tarsus, whom on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, God the Holy Spirit revealed to him his sin, showed him his need of Jesus Christ, and that man was never the same, to the point that here now, he's giving his life for Christ and is willing to do so, when for years before he was converted, he was persecuting Christians and throwing them in jail. So what we have here in 2 Timothy is a letter by the apostle to Timothy, his associate in the ministry, that he was one that accompanied the apostle on his missionary journeys. And he writes to Timothy and he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Come to me in Rome." And the element of urgency is, I don't know how long I'm going to live. "And when you come, I have something to say. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present," or "this present world." Now this letter, as I will mention, was written approximately around 67 AD. The Apostle Paul is waiting to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants Timothy to come to him quickly. And he mentions this sad statement, one of the most saddest statements in all the Bible. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Having loved this present world. Now, who was Demas? Demas, according to a couple of scriptures, turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, keeping your finger there in 2 Timothy. Colossians 4 Verse 14, we read this. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now here Demas is mentioned. He was with Luke, the physician, and they were together with the apostle Paul, wherever Paul was, as he wrote the letter to the Colossians. All right? So all I want you to point out by this is the fact that Paul mentions Demas, this individual that we're going to consider this morning, as being with him, and he sends his greetings to the Christians of Colossae. We read of Demas in another place where we read these words. Paul, speaking of Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. When he writes to a man by the name of Philemon, he says, Luke greets you, Epaphras greets you, Mark greets you, Aristarchus, and Demas. These are my fellow laborers in the gospel. So who was Demas? Demas was a man, and then we don't know much about him, who traveled with the Apostle Paul on his preaching missionary expedition. And he had been faithful to Paul and the message that Paul was preaching. And for all evidences, Demas seemed to have been a converted man. All right? He was a fellow laborer in the gospel ministry, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like Silvanus, and all of these who accompanied the Apostle Paul and Luke the physician on his preaching missionary journey. But it's interesting. Now, the apostle is about to die. And you would have thought that when someone is ready to die, we'll stand by them. But the scripture says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. As Demas has seen what's about to happen to me, Paul says. Paul's facing death. He's in prison. Demas has forsaken me. He went over to Thessalonica, having loved this present evil world. Now here's the question. Is this text telling us that Demas has forsaken the Apostle Paul, and in forsaking the Apostle Paul, he was forsaking the Christ that Paul preached? Was he forsaking Paul and the Christ that Paul preached, the gospel of Paul? Was he forsaking the gospel completely? Did Demas turn to be a spiritual coward in the face of persecution, which definitely was coming on the Apostle Paul? And was Demas concerned that somehow this affliction, this persecution, is going to affect me? So he ran for Thessalonica. And in leaving the Apostle Paul to face in prison and death all by himself, and being scared and frightened with the persecution that might come his way, Demas, being one of a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, the question is this: did Demas forsake Paul and the Christ of Paul completely and went back to Thessalonica, and did he go back to the world in a complete total way, or did momentarily, in a moment of weakness, Demas realized, I don't know if I can go through this. I can't cope with this possibility that they may throw me in jail. And in a moment of spiritual weakness and cowardice, like Peter the Apostle, he ran from the gospel. He ran from Jesus Christ. He ran from that which is his duty. I say that it's either or. I say, why? Well, because reliable, solid commentators will take either perspective. Some commentators will say, as one said, he was not willing to stay with Paul and subject himself to the probabilities of martyrdom. And in order to secure his life, he departed to a place of safety. The question is, now John MacArthur believes he was forsaken. He was forsaking Paul. The Greek word means to utterly abandon. That means he utterly abandoned the Apostle Paul in his hour of need. Paul needed to be encouraged. They're about to take my life. He utterly abandoned him. He played the coward. And with the idea of leaving someone in a dire situation, MacArthur says, Demas, now here's MacArthur's view, was a fair-weather disciple who had never counted the cost of genuine commitment to Christ. MacArthur's taking the perspective that this was more than just a momentary departure from the apostle or from the gospel, but it was a complete abandonment. I say that that's one perspective, but John Calvin would take another perspective. And other men like John Gill, their perspective is that he might forsake the apostle and yet not forsake Christ, because he was just afraid of the little persecution. Yet we must not suppose that he altogether denied Christ, says John Calvin, or gave himself up either to ungodliness or to the allurements of the world. But he merely preferred his private convenience or his safety to the life of Paul. If Paul censures him so sharply on this occasion for having cared more about himself than about Christ. And so what I'm trying to paint the picture for you is that commentators, reliable scholars of the Bible, are seeking to understand this in a balanced way. Was he utterly forsaking Christ, the Christ that Paul preached, in the face of persecution? Was a completely abandoning of Christ and the gospel of Paul, which was the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and was he going back to the world in a complete total sense because his heart was still in the world? Having proved that he was never converted, that one perspective, MacArthur takes that view. Calvin and others, and John Gill, the preacher before Spurgeon in England there in London, they take the view, no, it was a momentary thing, because the language can go either way. And so the question is, I'm not going to be dogmatic this morning, I'm just going to try to bring out that what we definitely have here is we have spiritual backsliding. We have spiritual backsliding. You see, the love of the world, whether completely or partially, was instrumental in the life of Demas for him to play the coward in the hour of need and responsibility and fidelity to Christ the Savior and to the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it was permanent or whether it was temporary, it was definitely a backslidden condition. Demas, who had been faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was willing to meet all the difficulties of presenting the gospel in the apostolic company and missionary group that traveled from one city to another city. And that's what it was. Paul traveled with Luke, the physician. He traveled with Timothy. He traveled with Titus. And once in a while, he would leave Timothy in Ephesus. He would leave Titus on the island of Crete. But many times they were together. And once in a while, he would leave at different places. He was like a commander-in-chief of this missionary expedition. Now, Demas, in that number, was faithful to the gospel, proved to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And now in the hour of need, in the hour where he should have defended the gospel, should have been willing to do whatever it took to proclaim his unashamed faith in Jesus Christ, willing to go through suffering and persecution because of Christ, he definitely, without question, this much we can surely say, he definitely was backsliding from Christ. He went back to the world, whether it was for a short period of time or whether it was completely, he backslid from Christ. Backsliding, what's that word mean? We're going to look into it in a few minutes. The Bible translates the word backslide when you slide backwards, right? Literally. has the idea of turning away, turning aside, turning back, rebellious, stubborn, revolting. That's the way that word is translated, backslider. So the apostle Paul is being forsaken by Demas. And in forsaking Paul, he indirectly was forsaking Christ, because the apostle Paul was preaching the message of Christ, and he was suffering for the cause of Christ, and Demas didn't want to face the consequences, like Paul, in suffering as a Christian. So he backslid. In a momentary moment of weakness, he went back to the world. He went back to Thessalonica, because somehow he thought in Thessalonica he would not be persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. But the love of the world was the very thing that drew Demas away from Christ. Having loved this present world. You see, the world has, and when I say the world, the Bible's concept of the world is this. When the Bible uses the world, it has the idea of this present system of things. It is the rulers. It is the culture of this world, which 90% of it is anti-God, anti-Christ, against the Bible. It is the world apart from Jesus Christ. It is the world apart from the grace of God. It is that world which does not accept the authority of the Word of the living God. It is the world which, John says, lies in the evil one, under the control of the devil. That's what we mean by the world. And it was the world, having loved this present world, Demas forsakes Paul and is not willing to endure the cross and the sufferings which the gospel demanded of him as a believer in Jesus Christ. Having loved this present world, I want you to see two verses in the scriptures. How the world has a tremendous, powerful pull. It is magnetic to pull Christians away from Christ. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20? Second Peter chapter 20, verse 20. Second Peter chapter 2, rather, excuse me, verse 20. All right. Right before 1 John. For if, 2 Peter 2:20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, this is talking about people who somehow made a profession of faith, they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Now here's a person who seems to have escaped the pollutions of the world, the grip of the world, the clutches of the world, the mindset of the world, the lifestyle of the world. Here's a person who seems to have escaped the pollutions of the world through some kind of a knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this individual, again, are entangled in them, and they are overcome. And the latter end is worse than from the beginning. In this particular context, I believe it is complete backsliding and complete apostasy. But here's the point. People seem to have been delivered from the pollutions and the power of the world, but then the world comes back and begins to draw them in. Like fishing. You know, some of you have ever fished on the open sea, you reel it in, you reel the fish, and you kind of just, and there's a sense in which the world begins to reel back. The true Christian, who's in a backslidden condition, or the person who professes to be a Christian, but is no Christian at all, and eventually gets reeled back, completely, 100% back into the world. Well, here were people who had been delivered from the pollutions of the world. You see, the world is polluted. Spiritually polluted is the Bible's emphasis. Physical pollution, that's fine, we need to take care of it, but I'd rather live with all the physical pollution in the world so I could not live with spiritual pollution. It's spiritual pollution that pollutes America. That is the pollution of sin, the pollution of moral depravity, the pollution of defying God and His Word, the pollution of defying Christ. He's no longer the Son of God. He's someone that we have to eliminate him from the nativity scene because of separation of church and state. Absolute nonsense. That is moral pollution. A country which is no longer one nation under God. A country which once was truly one nation under God, but now moral depravity, moral pollution from the highest in the land to the lowest, all over the place. So the pollutions of the world, these individuals had been delivered from it, but the world started to draw them back. And in this situation, drew them completely back. And their situation, the Apostle Peter goes on to say, was far worse. Because they seemed like they were Christians. It seemed like they were converted. But they backslid to the point where they completely went back to their sins. The text goes on to say, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment and delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. You find that grotesque language? The Bible is quite direct at times. This person went back to his vomit. That's what it says. So he was never really converted. But here's my point. The world, seems like he was delivered from it, but then the world starts to magnetize him back, draw him back. And this individual got reeled completely, proving he was never really converted. Backsliding is something that the Bible teaches, whether it's partial or completely. All right? That's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Why, John the Apostle, do you tell us not to love the world? And he's talking about the world of sin now. He's not talking about the world where we eat, drink, sleep, we work. We all need that world. He's talking about the moral world. That world which is anti-God, anti-Christ, not according to the Bible. The polluted world of moral depravity and wickedness and ungodliness. Love not that world. Don't love that world which is opposed to God and His commandments and His Christ and His Bible. Don't love that world. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:15-16. The world has lust. The world has pride. And all of that's not of God. The pride, the wickedness, the ungodliness, the wretchedness, the depravity, the arrogance, the pride, and on that's in the world. That part of society which does not acknowledge God and His holy word, that wants to draw you back. Don't love that world. Be careful, that world will start to suck you back in. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world set the timetable for you. Don't let the world set the dress patterns for you. Don't let the world set the priorities for you. Don't let the world set this and that and the other. Don't let the world beat the drum and you dance to the beat of the world. No, Paul says. No, Timothy says. No, rather John says. Love not that world. That world is anti-God. That world is anti-Christ. And that world calls Christians intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded. People that lived back in the 13th century. Well, let them call us whatever they want to call us. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we will never, in the strength of Christ, forsake our Savior. May Christ ever keep us faithful to Him. May He not allow us to be like Demas, who, whether it was a momentary state of backsliding or was it a complete state of backsliding, going back to his vomit. May God keep us. Because you see, the thing is that the love of the world and the sins of the world and the temptations of the world are ever there. They're real. They'll come through the television. They'll come through the Sunday newspaper. They'll come through your friends and your family members and your employer. They'll come through the internet. They'll come through this. And they'll come in a variety of ways. And some of it, oh, some of it is so fair to look upon. It's like the devil came to Eve in the garden and says, eat. The fruit was fair to look upon. The temptation was beautiful. But little did Eve know that when she would bite that fruit, there was an eternal worm of judgment inside that apple or whatever that fruit was. And when she took that first bite and you open up the fruit, oh, there's a horrible worm of eternal judgment. And so the temptations of the world look so beautiful, you know. They put on these external representations. Oh, they look so enticing. So you and I must be very careful not to be drawn back, you see. Now the question is, and in all fairness to Demas, was it a momentary backsliding? It could have been. Now, did Peter deny the Lord Jesus 3 times? Was it momentary? Yes. Peter came back, right? What about Mark? Do you know that Mark, whom he mentioned, Mark was another associate of the apostle on his preaching missionary expeditions. But Mark, I want you to turn with me in reference to Mark, Acts chapter 15 and verse 38, and all of this to compare whether or not Demas' backsliding condition was it temporary or was it permanent. Notice in Acts chapter 15 and verse 38, a statement is made about Mark, somewhat similar of the statement that's made about Demas. But Paul insisted, right, verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Barnabas wanted to take Mark on a preaching expedition. Paul says, no. You know what the reason was? In another situation, in Pamphylia, Mark had left them all alone. In other words, Mark forsook the apostle in a somewhat similar situation, not exactly situation, and he departed. I don't remember what the circumstance, I don't think the Bible tells us. But John Mark, traveling with the apostles, in a specific situation, he did something similar of what Demas did. He departed. And that is the reason why Paul says, I don't want to take him with us. Because he proves to be unreliable. Now later on, we know that Mark's temporary, quote, backslidden condition was temporary. You say, why? Because Paul says to someone, bring Mark with him. Bring Mark with you because he's helpful for me in my ministry. Later on. So whatever happened with Mark in this situation was temporary because later on Paul says, you bring him back to me because Mark is very helpful to me in the ministry. So Mark's temporary backsliding condition was that, temporary. Peter was temporary. And so the Bible does teach about a temporary backsliding condition. You see? Now, what I want to do in the remaining time of the sermon is this. I want to tell us as Christians, I want us to see from the Bible this. Beware of spiritual backsliding. Beware of spiritual backsliding. Whether or not that backsliding, which begins to come by way of the attraction of the world, to lead us back out of which we were saved from, okay? And whether or not the world begins to intensify its magnetic power in drawing us back, like reeling us in as a fish who have taken the bait. Whether it's a partial backsliding or a more determined backsliding, which will eventually prove that we're apostates and we never knew Christ. One thing is for sure, we need to be aware of backsliding. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah has so much to say about backsliding. It's amazing. But let's start in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, you will know this. Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. God has told the people of Judah, unless they will repent of their idolatry, he will bring judgment upon them through Nebuchadnezzar, and for 70 years they would be in captivity. And Jeremiah is preaching to them to repent of their sins because they were in a backslidden condition. To come back to God so that they could not faced, so they would not have to face the judgment that was coming through Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And that's a historical fact. Nebuchadnezzar took the nation of Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, okay? And so Jeremiah, as the prophet, he's called the weeping prophet, is he not? As the weeping prophet, is preaching to the people, as the prophet of God. And notice what he says to them in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19. He says this to them, "Your wickedness will correct you." He's talking to the nation of Judah. "Your backslidings," is the word, "will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing. It is a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts." You see, the children of Judah, the Old Testament people of God, had fallen into a backslidden condition as a nation. And overall, they were a nation that had fallen into the sin of idolatry. And the sins that are outlined in the book of Jeremiah are quite descriptive of the spiritual wickedness going on in, quote, a religious nation, somewhat similar to America. A religious nation, yet the wickedness and the abominations going on. And Paul, or rather Jeremiah, calls this backsliding. You're backsliding from God. You're forsaking God. You're leaving God. You're giving up on God. And God said, "You give up on me, I'm going to bring judgment." And that's what God's doing and would do. And Jeremiah's concern is, oh, repent. Realize what you're doing. Judgment is coming. The book of Jeremiah, I taught this in Sunday school about 22 years ago. It's a fascinating book. It's a book of drama to see how this prophet, this weeping prophet, is intimately, emotionally, psychologically, physically engrossed in the fact that judgment is coming and he's warning the people. And everybody thinks it's a big joke because you got false prophets going around preaching, "There's not going to be no judgment. Don't listen to Jeremiah." But Jeremiah says, "No, you're going to be judged because you're living in sin. You've forsaken your God. You're in a backslidden condition. You've turned away from God." All right? Now the Bible speaks of heart backsliding. You know, you can begin to backslide, leave God inside your heart. Because Proverbs 14:14 says this, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways." You can begin to leave God in the privacy of your own heart. One step at a time. You can begin to forsake God inside your heart. That's why Isaiah 57:17 says this, "He went on backsliding in the way of his heart." See, inside of our hearts, where no one else can tell. Your husband can't tell. Your father can't tell. Your wife can't tell. Your pastor can't tell. Your brother can't tell. Nobody can tell because it's deep down in the heart. But God can tell. So you can backslide from God in your heart. Deep down in your emotional, the real you, deep down in the real you, you begin to forsake God. And the Bible talks about of the reality of backsliding, the Old Testament people of God, of the fact that backsliding can take place in the heart, and then there's different degrees of backsliding. It's almost like a ball rolling down the hill, or a snowball, and it just picks up what? More snow, and it gets bigger and bigger, right? As it goes down the hill. And the Bible speaks of backsliding like that kind of a ball of snow rolling down a hill. There is the reality of backsliding. There is the backsliding that begins in the heart. Now notice in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 6 that there are degrees of backsliding. Jeremiah 5 and verse 6. That's not the passage I want. 14 verse 7. "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many." In many ways, we've backslidden from you, O Lord. Jeremiah includes himself. We've been backsliding. We've turned back in many ways away from you, God. So there's degrees of backsliding to the point. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. I want you to see two other verses that these people had gotten a lifestyle of backsliding. chapter 8, verse 5. Why then has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is a perpetual backsliding. Now what is perpetual? Continuous. They're involved in perpetual backsliding. They just keep moving further. They just keep going backwards from God. The reality of backsliding, it begins in the heart. There's degrees, many backsliding, and then there's a continual, perpetual backsliding. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, it says, my people are bent on backsliding. They're bent. They're bent in the direction of backsliding. And finally, Jeremiah 3 calls the children of Judah, you know what God calls them? Children, backsliding children. That's what their names have become. They have gotten so far from God that God calls them backsliding children. So the point of this passage is this. The point is that backsliding is something that you and I need to be aware of. It begins insensitively in the heart, and it can have different degrees. We give in a little, and we give in a bit more, and we compromise, and we rationalize, to the point that we perpetually backslide. We're rolling down the hill at 55 miles an hour, is the imagery of the Bible. To the point that we're called, sometimes, backslidden condition. He's in a backslidden state. You've heard of that, right? He's backslidden. Now the question is this. Is it a momentary backslidden condition? Or is it a complete and total backslidden condition? Christian, do you want to find out whether it's temporary or permanent? I hope you don't want to find out any of it. I hope you never want to even begin to backslide away from God. I hope you never get to the point and say, okay, I'm going to backslide away from God just a little bit before it gets any worse. I'll go back into the world and then I'll come back to God. Never play that kind of a spiritual roulette with your soul. Never do that. Because you have no assurance from the human perspective that once you give in to one sin in your heart, it leads to another sin, and another sin, and another sin, and another sin, and on and on. Where will it stop? Question, with Demas, did it stop to the point that it was only temporary? Maybe yes, maybe no. Or did it prove that Demas went back to the world that he always loved deep down in his heart? He was never really converted. And the question is, Christians, genuine, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, don't play with sin, not even for a moment. Don't play with spiritual fire. Be concerned about your soul. Be concerned about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is the teaching of the Word of God. Love to this present world is often the cause of apostasy from the truths and the ways of Jesus Christ. So said good old Matthew Henry. Now again, it could be a partial forsaking of Christ. But that may lead to a total apostasy. There is a complete apostasy, you know. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have an indication that these people forsook Christ completely. In John chapter 6, after Jesus has done the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we read in John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see that? They went back and walked with him no more. They did not like the doctrine that Jesus was preaching. They thought that his doctrine was narrow-minded, bigoted, ridiculous, nonsensical, made no sense to the human mind. And they forsook Christ. And in this passage, there's nothing to indicate that it was not a continual, perpetual, constant, complete backslide. They forsook Christ completely. And Jesus turns around and says to his disciples, in verse 67, here it is. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Are you going to join the crowd? And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You see the point of this passage? You and I must be very, very careful, because sometimes it becomes quite fashionable to forsake Christ. It becomes fashionable to beat on born-again Christians. It becomes fashionable to pick on the Christians. And in the history of the world, they want to not only blame the Jews, they want to blame Christians. It's the Christians' fault. The Christian. In Rome, the emperor wanted to blame things on Christians. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. In modern America, the new millennium, you will find more and more a mindset, blame the Christians. Born-again Christian. True Christian. That's the only kind of Christian there is. Blame them. More and more you're going to find Christians attacked and ridiculed and mocked and laughed at. Why? Because they're the ones who will say with judgment day honesty, O Lord Jesus, may I never forsake you. May I always be true to your word. No matter what they do to me, Lord, help me not to be like Demas. Whether momentary or permanent, Lord, I don't want to forsake you, and I'm too weak. I have no strength, Lord Jesus. I'm a coward like Peter. I'm a coward like Demas. And when I see the authorities coming to me and saying to me, you can't preach the gospel to your children. When we find the authorities coming to us as a church, and don't be surprised that if I live to be 80 years old, in the next 30 years, it won't happen. They'll come to us through a finagling way of legislation and say, you can't preach those kinds of sermons, Pastor Gabe Grassi. You're going to cause the kids to go home and have nightmares if you preach on hell and judgment. That's not good for the kids. And we as the big mother, father image of the children of America, we think it's not in their best interest. So therefore, because of separation of church and state, and because of all this religious nonsense and nonsensical stuff, you can't preach like that. What do we do? Okay, Pastor Gay, close your mouth. No. Can't. What are we going to do? The Bible commands us to obey the government. The Bible does not command us to obey the government if the government violates the word of God. We have obligation to say to the government of the United States, the moment you tell us to disobey what the Bible clearly teaches, your authority at that point has come to an end. No true pastor is encouraging Christians to pick up guns. We don't believe in guns. Our weapons are the weapons of prayer, the weapons of the Word of God. But you see, the point is the temptation is going to come. And the temptation is, well, let's compromise. And people start to come to Pastor Kroger and say, Pastor Kroger, why don't you talk to Pastor Gabe? Tell Pastor Gabe to tone down a bit. Because instead of toning down, he's toning up. And the more he tones up, people in the neighborhood and so-and-so and so-and-so and the local councilman and this guy getting whatever. Who knows what's going to happen? No, we can't tone down. We got to tone up. As things get worse, we've got to become more faithful. Why? That's what we have to become. In the strength of Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me not to love the world so much and to be afraid of the consequences of following you as to play the coward in the time when, if there's ever a time we need spiritual men and women with, please excuse the expression, but I think it'd be free, spiritual guts. That's appropriate, I think. I hope I didn't offend anyone with that kind of language. Spiritual fortitude, spiritual backbone. And let me tell you, I'm the first coward. And if the Lord doesn't help us, we're all going to play cowards. We're all going to run when the going gets tough. It's going to happen. But you see, we can't give in. We can't buckle down. We got to be faithful. And let me tell you, one of the worst things that the devil will use to bring us back into the world, you know what it is? Kind of entice it. Easy, comfortable Christianity. You know what easy, comfortable Christianity is? That's the Christianity that says, I didn't even want to use that word Christianity. Easy, comfortable religion. Let's put it that way. That's more appropriate. Easy, comfortable religion says, don't cross your I's so sharply. Don't dot your T's, rather. Don't dot your I's so distinctly. Don't be so minute in your concern for the worship of God. Don't be so particular for preaching the gospel. Don't be so narrow-minded, so splitting hairs over what is a lie and what's a little white lie. Easy, comfortable Christianity. Religion is on a rampage in the United States. Church after church after church after church. And why are
they getting in. Like Demas, they want to take the consequences. There are consequences to pay to be a faithful church. And you know, before I became your pastor, you know, for 2 or 3 years, and my fellow elder who knows me for 25 years knows I don't play games. We're not here to play games. And we and I as Christians must not succumb to the temptations of the world. And the dull world will come and entice us and lure us and will try to squeeze us into its mold. And what you and I have to say, Lord Jesus, please, please have mercy upon us. Don't leave us to ourselves. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. You hear what I said? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. So says Luke 14 and the passage we read just today in Luke 9. If we're not willing to pick up our cross. No. May the Lord help us. Now, I just want to say a couple of words here before I finish. You know what A.W. Pink, in his book on spiritual growth, and I highly recommend it to you. We have it in our library. If you don't have it, I'll give you a copy. In reference to spiritual growth and its decline, you know what are some of the things he mentions? Our love to Christ gets cold. We lose our zeal for the glory of God. We lose our spiritual appetite. We relax too much in reference to sin. Oh, it's okay. That television program, only one sex scene. I'm doing better, right? The other one had 5 sex scenes. See the logic of the devil? One sex scene, it's too much. Oh, but she's not really dressed extremely suggestive. Is she dressed a bit suggestive? Well, that's too much. Then you shut it off. You see the point? The loss of spiritual appetite. An attempt to defend our sins. And the things of the world obtain control. My dear brother and sister, you and I must not succumb to the temptation to backslide away from our Savior. Everything in this world is conducive to destroy us spiritually. It's been said, this world is not a friend of grace. This world does not encourage Christians to go on with Christ. This world wants to discourage you and forsake Christ. All in the mindset of tolerance, of love. You see, it sounds so sweet, but behind it, there's a devil that wants to bite us and entice us and bring us back into the world. Some of you who are here maybe for the first time or other regular visitors may find some of this language as being quite strange or even intolerant, unloving, unkind. Oh, the most loving, kind thing that a pastor could do to a congregation is to tell them the truth. Amen? And where's that truth found? In the Bible. Only the Bible. Exclusively the Bible. And who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no salvation in any religion or religious institution which contradicts what the Bible teaches about salvation through Jesus Christ. You're saying, but that's intolerant of religion. I'm not being intolerant. The Bible's being intolerant. Blame Jesus. I'm getting sick and tired of this stuff on the television. Intolerance. You're attacking my religion. I'm not attacking your religion. The Bible is attacking your religion. Jesus Christ is attacking your religion. Go blame Jesus. It's his problem. He's the one who instituted biblical Christianity. He's the one who said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, I didn't say it. Oh, but you're the preacher. But a preacher is only preaching the message of the king. He's an ambassador. He sent me on a divine mission. I'm preaching the gospel message. What's the gospel message? Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ or you will perish. That's the message. And the message of Jesus Christ is that he wants sinners to be saved. And he says to them, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you hungry for Christ? Do you realize that your sins are going to drive you and send you right to hell? Do you realize that life has no meaning apart from Jesus Christ? Do you realize if you die unconverted, you're going to go to hell? Do you realize without the love of Jesus Christ, now while you're alive, you cannot live a fulfilling, happy life? Do you realize that? That's the most loving thing that a pastor can do to you if you're not converted this morning. That's what the Bible says. That's love. That's love. That's not hatred. That's not intolerance. That's love. When someone tells you you're in danger, and he says to you from the Bible, Jesus is the way of salvation, put your faith in Jesus. When he died at the cross of Calvary, he paid the price for sinners. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Good works can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Communion can't save you. Bar mitzvah can't save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments can't save you. Putting money in the offering plate can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. If the preacher tells you that, and it's found in the Bible, he's your best friend. No? Yes. That's your best friend. Why? Because he doesn't want you to die and go to hell. He wants you to die and go to heaven and say, and see, Jesus says, come, you put your faith in me. You trust in me. You put your faith at the cross. My shed blood was shed at Calvary. And you realize you're a sinner. And you realize by my grace that only my blood can wash you of all your sins. And that's why I'm going to welcome you to heaven. But could you imagine if you go to Jesus and say, look, I put $25,000 in the offering plate over 30 years of life. Lord Jesus, you know what else I did? I prayed so many prayers. I said the Our Father. I prayed some of the prayers of David. I said the Lord's Prayer. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, I said it so many times, Lord. And you know my next door neighbor? My next door neighbor needed help. And they had water in their basement, and so they couldn't cook. And I made meals for them, Lord, and I brought meals over. And the Lord Jesus said, what does that have to do with going to heaven? That's what Jesus is going to say. He says, all those things don't matter. And they say, you're going to scratch your head. Why they don't matter, Lord? The Lord's going to say, because no matter how many good works you can do, your good works can't get you to heaven. I am the only way you can come to heaven. I shed my blood at Calvary. I was punished in the place of sinners. Christ died for the sins of the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died for the sins of the unjust. He's the one who paid the price. So don't try to come to heaven by trusting your religion, yourself, your pastor, your preacher, your books, your Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule. Being a patriot, being a good citizen, all of those things won't get you to heaven. That's what Jesus is going to say. See that? Your best friend. Your best friend, Jesus said, is the one who tells you the truth. And the truth is found in the Bible. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He told the Pharisees, but they didn't want to hear it. He told the Sadducees, but they didn't want to hear it. But yet he was still the friend of sinners. He told Peter, and by the grace of God, Peter heard it, didn't he? He told James and John, and by the grace of God, they heard it. They only heard it because God opened their ears, and they received it. If you're unconverted this morning, may I invite you, encourage you, lovingly entice you to begin to read your Bible, to begin to look for what the Bible's message of salvation is. Would you begin to say for the first time in your life, say, Lord, I don't understand many things, but I know the answers in this book. Lord, please, teach me. Show me. How do I get to heaven? If that is sincerely the prayer of your heart, God will show you. He'll point you to the cross. He'll say, look in the pages of the Holy Scriptures, in the Gospels. You see Jesus when he said, it is finished? That's right, it's finished. Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do one iota of a thing. Just go to Jesus in the strength of Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I bow before you. Forgive me my sins. Wash me. Give me a new heart. God will save you. You become a new creature in Christ. See? That's what's going to happen. If by the grace of God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts. We ask you for every Christian here in this place this morning that we would ever stay away from the temptations that would lead us back into a sinful lifestyle, a lifestyle of wickedness, a lifestyle which is contrary to your word. A lifestyle that grieves the Holy Spirit, that dishonors Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, We pray that we would not be like Demas when the persecution and we've got to count the cost when it comes our way. Oh Lord, may we by the power of the Holy Spirit be able to be like Paul and to be willing to suffer whatever we have to suffer to be faithful to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, how he suffered for us the wrath of God at Calvary, how he was willing to stay on the cross and pay the price so that we might be forgiven. Lord, as believers, may you help us to be faithful to our Savior. And then, Father, we pray, we ask you to have mercy upon someone here this morning. Lord, we love every person who's here, and we want them to become Christians. Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, show them their need of salvation. May you, in your grace, lead them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these mercies in his precious name.